hooked into a central thing so we can control them. It's all about control. Okay, we are today, this is Palm Sunday, as you know, and I want to thank the people involved in decorating up the church and the Easter lilies and all of that. It's always very beautiful and smells so good when you come in. And so my challenge on these special Sundays like this is to bring the Word of God in a fresh and a vibrant way, because we've all heard the Palm Sunday messages probably several times in our lives. But one thing about the Word of God, it never grows old, it never gets stale, and it's always brand new. So that's what I'm going on today. We're going to be looking at three of the famous passages that describe the events that took place in the first century on what has become known as our Palm Sunday. And then we're going to talk about death and resurrection, because without the death of Christ, we wouldn't have the resurrection. And then we're going to continue all of this next Sunday out at the tomb, at the graveside, at the sunrise service where Jesus rose from the dead. And Don and Linda Gilbertson have put a lot of work into setting the stage for that. They have a cave in the hillside, and then they have three crosses up on top. And then we act out the story where the Mary Magdalene was at the tomb, and then the disciples and the angels and all of that. So it would be very much worth your while. And we're going to see today Jesus as a lamb that is going unto the slaughter, as it says in Isaiah 53, verse 7. We're going to see him as he approaches the city of Jerusalem on his way to the cross, and with all the fanfare and the accolades that he receives there, he's really on his way to be offered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which John says in John 1:29. As he sees Jesus approaching, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we're going to see him as the Lion of Judah who has triumphed, who is worthy because he was slain, and with his blood he has purchased for God people from every tribe and language and nation. And that's Revelation 5, verses 5 through 9. And that includes us. We've been purchased with a price, the Apostle Paul says. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. And so our whole purpose in life is to bring glory to God in every aspect of our being. And our theme here at Martintown for 2024 is holy, holy living. Live for the Lord. Be completely sold out. Your whole life, everything you do, your thoughts, your deeds, the where you go, how you think, should be bringing glory to God and should be conforming to the image of God's Son through his word. So what is the significance of Palm Sunday? Well, here it is in a nutshell, and then we'll look at it in detail. On that first Palm Sunday, on that day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt that was borrowed. It was one that had never been ridden before. And his disciples placed their coats, the Bible says their cloaks, which would have been an outer coat of some sort. They placed them on the back of the donkey for Jesus to sit on. And then as Jesus descended down the hill from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, the people, the multitudes came out and they welcomed him, and they laid on the streets before him their coats and branches of palm trees. And the people hailed and praised him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and the King of Israel in fulfillment of Zechariah's Old Testament prophecy, which came about 500 years before this. Matthew says that the king coming on the foal of a donkey was an exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, meek and mild, and riding on a donkey." That's Jesus as a lamb unto the slaughter, meek and mild, gentle, riding on a donkey. He rides into his capital city here as a conquering king, and he's hailed by the people in a manner of that day, and he receives the worship and the praise of the people because he deserves it. And he no longer tells his disciples to be quiet about him. So many times in the ministry, when Jesus was first starting out and he was healing people and this was happening, he'd say to people, tell no one about this. And now Jesus is letting them praise him. He's letting them hail him as their king. And he tells them to shout his praises and to worship openly because he is the king and the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And unfortunately, the praise that the people lavished on Jesus was not because they recognized him as their savior from sin, but instead they welcomed him out of their desire to have a messianic deliverer. They wanted someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. And there were many who, though they did not believe in Christ as Savior, still hoped that perhaps he would be their great deliverer, delivering them from the iron rule of the Romans. And they are the ones who hailed him as king with their many hosannas, recognizing him as the Son of David who came in the name of the Lord. But when he failed their expectations, when he refused to lead them in a massive revolt against the Roman occupiers, the crowds quickly turned on him. And within just a few days, their hosannas would change to shouts of crucify him. As Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, I want to release to you Jesus, and Barabbas can go and die for his sin. I find no fault in him, in Jesus. And the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him. So those who hailed him as a hero soon rejected and abandoned him. So the story of the triumphal entry is one of many contrasts. And those contrasts contain applications for us as believers. It's the story of a king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not prancing on a steed as some might expect, not in royal robes, but on the clothes of the poor and the humble. Jesus Christ does not come to conquer by force as earthly kings did, but he comes by love and grace and mercy and his own sacrifice for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and of servanthood. You know, men love wars, don't we? We're always at war. Ever since I've been a child, we've been at war with one country or another, or in a war. You know, David was considered a man after God's own heart. Remember that? But because he loved war, God said in 1 Chronicles 22:8, he says, you have shed blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on earth in my sight. So David was a man of war. David wanted to build a temple for God. In fact, David felt a need for that because David said, I'm living in a palace and I have all this splendor around me, and yet we worship God in a tent. And so David went to the Lord and wanted to build this temple for God. And God said, nope, I want a man of peace to build the temple. You can make the plans, but your son Solomon will build the temple. So Jesus didn't come to declare war on the nations. He didn't come to put down the Roman occupiers. He comes not to conquer by force, but by love and grace and mercy, and by his own sacrifice for his people. He conquers not nations, but he conquers hearts and minds. And his message is one of peace with God. It's one so that we can have peace with God. We as individuals can have peace with God. In the Old Testament, they had priests that went before the Lord. The Lord spoke to them, and then they would take the message to the people. In the New Testament, it says, we're a nation of priests. We're a holy priesthood, that God has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he speaks to us through the person, the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. That's the good news of Jesus' death and then his resurrection. God has become a personal God to each one of us if we will but call on him. His message, Jesus' message, is one of peace with God, not of peace with nations, not even peace among the people. Those will come eventually, but now it is peace with God in the soul of man. And if Jesus had made a triumphant entry into your heart, he reigns there in peace right now, and you know it. As his followers, we exhibit those same qualities, and the world sees a true living king and a reigning king living in us. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11 to start out, and we're going to end up in Revelation chapter 1. So to set this up, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark 11 as I talk. To set it up, as chapter 10 draws to an end, the Lord and his disciples were making their way to Jerusalem toward those climatic events of his last week here on earth, which ultimately he would take him to the cross. And next Sunday, I'd like to do a rundown of each day of the last week of Jesus' life. His last week here on earth and the events that took place in that, because it's spelled out for us in the Gospels very clearly, and it's very interesting. So in verses 1 through 6, we find the Lord and his disciples approaching Jerusalem, and it says, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered Jesus, as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. So this might seem like a random event in the life of Jesus, but it really wasn't, because Jesus already knew the exact day and the hour that he would come riding into Jerusalem, because the book of Daniel tells us that even before Zechariah's prophecy, that an angel had appeared to Daniel and had told him that a certain amount of time had been marked out by God and would be given over to the fulfillment of certain climatic and dramatic events which concern the people of Israel. And the time when this was to begin was clearly given. And it would be when the Persian king Artaxerxes was ruling, and he issued an edict for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And you'll find that edict recorded for us in the pages of Scripture in chapter 2 in the book of Nehemiah. And when this heathen king issued the edict for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and you might remember that story where Nehemiah was in captivity. The Israelites were carried off for a 70-year captivity because of their willful and rebellious disobedience against God. And despite all the warnings that God sent, telling them to repent and to turn to him, that judgment was coming if they didn't, they refused. They refused to listen to the prophets, to the messengers that God had sent. And we have half of the Old Testament is full of the minor prophets and the major prophets bringing these warnings. And the people refused to repent. And so finally God exacted his punishment, which was that the Babylonians came in and took them into captivity. For 70 years they were in captivity. The 70 years had ended, but they were still, Nehemiah and those guys were still over there because they had nowhere else to go. That was all they had known at this time. So Nehemiah went to the king and he said, I've heard that the walls of the city of Jerusalem, my hometown, are in disrepair, and I'd like to go back and rebuild them. And Nehemiah was well respected by the king. He was the cupbearer. He tasted the king's food and wine before he ate. And then they watched him, because if someone wanted to kill the king, they would poison his food. And so someone had to taste the food ahead of the king. And if Nehemiah fell over dead, the king would send that dish out and get a new chef and a new cupbearer. But Nehemiah had, the king respected him. And he said, I beg you. Nehemiah said, this was on his heart. And he said, I stood before the king. And the king said to me, Nehemiah, why is your face so downtrodden? Why do you look so sad? Nehemiah said, I prayed to the Lord, and then I answered the king. So when the king wanted to know what was going on, the first thing Nehemiah did was pray and ask God for wisdom. And then he answered the king, and he said, O king, my city is in ruins. I'd like to go back and rebuild it. And that king, Artaxerxes, issued the edict at that time for Nehemiah to go back and to begin rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the whole book of Nehemiah is about that. And so what the king didn't know was that at that moment, he was putting into motion God's clock, timetable for the Jewish nation. Daniel was told that it would be 483 years from then, from that time on, that the Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. So the angel had told Daniel, from the time the king gives the edict, it'll be 483 years. Here's the verse he tells him that. Daniel 9:25. Gabriel, one of the archangels, is talking to Daniel, and he says, "No, and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." So this is our math for today. And if we have time, we're also going to get an algebra problem later on. All right? So he says there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and that's kind of a Bible math riddle. But we can rest assured that we don't have to try to figure that out, because other people have already done it ahead of us. They've analyzed the book of Daniel, and through logic and through the scriptures, they've determined the exact date when that decree of King Artaxerxes was issued. And that date was March 28, 445 BC. So counting from that date and making the necessary corrections for calendar differences, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry was April 6, AD 32. Jesus rode into Jerusalem exactly 483 years later. And it seems like the Jewish nation would have known that. It seems like somebody would have figured that out and been expecting their Messiah to ride into the city. But the leaders, the Jewish leaders, didn't accept him. In fact, they rejected him as their Messiah. You know, if people in our time could take these scriptures and figure out the very date on which this event took place, and certainly the Son of God, who also had the book of Daniel and knew it very well, because actually he's the one who wrote it, he would then know the day that he was to come into Jerusalem. So in verses 7 through 10 then, Mark 11, the story goes on. It says, "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead of and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" So from other historical accounts, it's estimated that over 1 million people came into Jerusalem every year to celebrate Passover. And normally the population of Jerusalem was about 50,000 people. And so this expanded crowd would consist mostly of pilgrims coming into town. And so as they saw Jesus coming, they felt deeply moved to shout out these words in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm 118, we have actually the third prophecy that we'll look at this morning that prophesies about this event. The first two being Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, and then Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:25. And now in Psalm 118, we have David's prophecy. Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." So this is another prediction as to how Jesus would be received that day. And it's a two-part prediction. The first prediction is a prediction of rejection. It says that the stones that the builders refused is to become the capstone. The builders would be those who are in authority in Israel. they would reject his presentation of himself as their Messiah. And they've continued to reject him to this day. The second prediction is that others would gladly receive him. Recognizing who he was, they would cry out, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On the day that the Lord had made, the day of Israel's Messiah's presentation, the people who knew him would be crying out for deliverance, just like David said in Psalm 118. And in the Gospels, we find that both of these aspects of the psalmist's prediction were fulfilled. The words, "O Lord, save us," are simply the word Hosanna. And Mark records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, many people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he come in the is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." This is an exact fulfillment of what was found in the Psalms. And likewise, the rulers of Israel refused to receive him. In fact, Luke tells us that as he approached the city, the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And I just want to say that, you know, we read this and it might become just rather familiar with us, rather common. You know, I talked to somebody one time who was in need of some assistance, and I asked him about his history and his church attendance, and he said, "Well, I go to church on a regular basis." He goes, "I go every Christmas and Easter." He goes, "I'm 65 years old and I've heard the same two sermons every time I go to church my whole life." Well, then you need to mix it up a little. Try Thanksgiving and July 4th or something. But I want to tell you, these prophecies are amazing because we can't predict even an hour ahead of what it's going to be like. I'm thinking about sunrise next Sunday, and I'm driving over here today right during that 6:30 to 7 o'clock hour, and there's no sun coming up yet. It was cloudy today, and I'm wondering what's the weather going to be like, because usually it's really, really cold, and you got to wear all your winter clothes and gloves and everything. And then I look at my phone, and it's like, ooh, yeah, looks like it's going to be clear, but it's still going to be cold. But is it going to be? Do we know? We can't possibly know. This big snowstorm we had this week was supposed to be a big snowstorm. Turned out to be a little snowstorm where I was. It was bigger where farther south you went. But we can't predict even a half hour to an hour ahead. And yet God can give a prophecy and say, 483 years from the time this king does such and such, Jesus is going to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, a borrowed donkey that hasn't even been broke yet. So if we have the promises of God in the scriptures, we better take them seriously because they're going to come about. Daniel had 69 weeks of prophecy that God had revealed to him. And all 69 of those prophecies have come about except for the 70th week, which is the time of the great tribulation period. And then after the tribulation, the Armageddon, and then the millennial kingdom, and then God's eternal kingdom. Those things have not yet happened, but all the other prophecies of the Old Testament have come about just as God predicted they would. And I don't even like to use the word predicted because that leaves it kind of up in the air. This is an exact fulfillment of what was in the Psalms, what was in Daniel, and what was in Zechariah. And Luke tells us that as Jesus approached the city, that the Pharisees asked that Jesus rebuke his disciples and to make them stop their chants of worship. And the reason they made such a request is that they realized that such acclamations were reserved for Israel's Messiah, who in their opinion, Jesus was not. For Jesus to accept such worship by the crowds was in their eyes simply blasphemy. And so to this, Jesus responded that should he command the people to stop with their exaltation, that the stones would immediately begin to praise him. You believe that? I do. One thing, Jesus said it. Another thing, Jesus is the creator. And another thing, Jesus can command the wind and the rain and to stop. He can calm the sea. He can heal people. He can rise from the dead. Why couldn't he command the stones to cry out his praises? I want to take you there quickly, Luke 19. Should have gave you fair warning. I'll wait a second. Luke is just the next book over. Luke 19. Beginning at verse 37. This is, oh, by the way, all four of the Gospels have a record of this Palm Sunday, Jesus' trek down the mountain into Jerusalem. This is Luke's rendition of it. It says, when he came, verse 37 of chapter 19, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So the reason that Jesus came into Jerusalem, the reason the crowd shouted, the reason the Pharisees resisted is because of the necessity of Psalm 118, verses 24 to 28 being fulfilled. Someone or something had to ascribe these things to Jesus on this very day because it was prophesied over 1,000 years earlier, and Scripture cannot be broken. Those are the words of Jesus in John 10:35. The Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, since Scripture cannot be broken, then sin must be dealt with. Those things done in the dark will be brought into full daylight, Jesus says. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. These things will come to pass. Paul says in Galatians 6, be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. Psalm 116, at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. Romans 12, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord will return like a thief in the night when we least expect it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? If the Scripture proclaims it, it'll come to pass, and you can count on it. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew you should speak up about the Lord, but for some reason you just didn't do it? And then afterwards it was like perfect opportunity, and I blew it. Have you ever been in a place where you just don't know how to respond? Maybe that's you today. The Bible tells us that we are to speak the truth in love, and we've had many discussions about that here in our teaching at MCC, but what does that mean? You ever wonder if you don't speak the truth that the stones would cry out in your silence? We are called to love those who do not know Christ. And the best way that we can show love is to share with them the truth of the gospel. Because apart from Christ, people are dead in their sins and they're destined for an eternity in hell. And sometimes I think we lose sight of what hell really is. Hell is hot, and hell is eternal. I was telling some people today that back in July, I preached a sermon on hell, and we had more views of that on Facebook than any sermon I've ever done. People are curious about it, but you hardly ever hear it talked about. Some people don't even believe in hell. Some pastors don't. Some churches don't even teach it. But apart from Christ, we're dead in our sins, and we're destined for an eternity in hell. But in Christ, we can receive new life, and we can receive eternal salvation. And this is the message that we need to share. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." 3:15. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." So we speak God's truth because of his love, and in a way that clearly and unapologetically communicates both love and truth. So how do we do that in our culture today? How do we do it in a culture that wants nothing to do with Christ, where God is either mocked or ignored and Christians are treated in the same manner? If we remain silent in a lie, does that not make us complicit to that lie? So, what is the main issue of our time today? This will change, by the way, because the devil never gives up trying to deceive people. And so he keeps churning up these horrible things. And then they get out there, and then people take it and they run with it, and then that settles down, and pretty soon something else comes up. I didn't know if I was going to say this today or not, but I'm going to. I think one of the main, if not the main issue in our society today is the issue of transgenderism. And I want to know is how are we to approach that topic and people involved in it in truth and love? How do we approach it biblically? And I think we should all know how to do that. So I say we start simply by stating the obvious biblical truth for our own benefit, because I think there's many Christians who don't know where or how to stand on these issues that come up. But for our benefit, so we have a basis on where to begin, from the Bible standpoint, there's no such thing as a transgender. It's either XX female or XY male. Bible says that God made man male and female. And that's been determined in history. That's physiology, that's science, and that's reality. And this notion that you are something other than your biology is a cultural construct that's intended as an assault on God. And we need to keep in mind there's a battle taking place in the heavenly realms, Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we can't see good and evil, angels and demons, God and Satan. And that battle takes place in our minds, in our lives, every single day. You know, we have people we don't like. We have people who don't like us. And so our first reaction is to not like them back. But the scriptures tell us, no, that's not what's behind it. What's behind it is what we need to not like, and that's the evil that is present. And I think in a lot of ways we're seeing this battle of Ephesians 6 playing out in real life before our very eyes. I was reading this week where somebody said that the greatest revolution in American history was not the American Revolution or even the Industrial Revolution, but it was the sexual revolution. Because that has become the most far-reaching and the most damaging of all revolutions that have ever occurred in this country. And this is a kind of a personal suicide, if you will. It's literally the end of your existence in the way that God designed you. A person who is in the transgender world is 19 times more likely to kill himself or herself because they have completely cut themselves off from reality and normal relationships. This is the end of your identity. This is the end of your ability to have a marriage that's a real marriage. That's the end of your ability to have a family. It's the end of your ability to connect and to be part of society and culture and have a future and to belong. It is a kind of extreme isolation. There can be no more extreme. And you can't get any more extreme than saying, I'm not who I actually am, because that becomes an utterly imperceptible identity. You literally disconnect yourself from who you are, and you become a fantasy in your own mind. And this is going to continue to escalate, because we live in a world where people are told to construct whatever they want themselves to be. And that's what the internet does to people. It allows you to create yourself the way you want to create yourself. And you can access whatever is out there, and you can create your own world, your own reality, and you can live in that world. And isolation of this particular aspect of it is so sad and so tragic, and it's so scarring for life. And I think, I don't mean by being firm that you want to be lacking in love, but somehow we need to communicate this. And I think the only way you can address it is to say that God made you, and God made you exactly the way that he wanted you to be. You're not only fighting God in his physical creation, even more importantly, you're fighting God in his sovereignty. You're fighting God in his spiritual relationship to you. And this is a war on God, because it's saying, I'm not going to let God tell me who I am. I'm not going to let God find me. I'm going to be my own God, and I'm going to define myself. And I think that this has to be dealt with love and compassion, because there's some holes in the heart of someone who's going through in this process. There's a lack of being loved and accepted and feeling wanted and needed. And so on the one hand, the reality of that lie and deception is so damaging, it's so destructive, it's so isolating, it's so corrupting. But on the other hand, confrontation can exaggerate what already exists, which is a sense of feeling isolated in relationships. So we have to find the final line between confronting the error and then protecting the person, and at the same time provide the love and affirmation that needs to be all that God would have that person to be. So this week we're in the resurrection season, as I call it. Passion Week is upon us. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Day. It's our Christian holiday. We can forget about the Canterbury Bunny and the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs and Reese's peanut butter cups. Let's talk about our Jesus. This one who they didn't recognize and who the world doesn't recognize. Jesus was God in the flesh, John 1:14 tells us. He walked the dusty roads of this earth, and he went to the cross, and he died for our sins, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he now sits in heaven at God's right hand. And John the Apostle was a good friend of Jesus. He was called the one whom Jesus loved. And John had a vision of his friend, a vision that he would never forget. In Revelation chapter 1, John gives us a description of what the resurrection of Jesus looked like. And I heard Dr. Lutzer talking about this on the radio this week. And it really brought into vivid, clear view who Jesus is. And we need to recognize Jesus. We need to understand he came in meek, quiet and meek, and riding on a donkey. We also need to recognize that Jesus is coming back. He came first time as Savior. He comes back second time as Judge. And we need to be aware of what this means. Revelation 1, verse 14, it says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So we ask the question, what are the characteristics of Jesus? First of all, you'll notice that he has eternal existence. He says, "I am the first," and he says, "I am the last." He is the Alpha and Omega. Those are the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus was here before anything was created, because the Bible presents him as the creator. And it's hard to get that out of our minds. It's hard to get to wrap our minds around it, how Jesus could always be here. He was here in eternity past. He never had a beginning. He was never created. He never started. He just always was. He's eternal from the standpoint of the past, and he's eternal to the standpoint of the future. Back in my day, we had encyclopedia salesmen who used to come around, remember that? And we didn't have Britannica or World Book, we had Collier's. 26 volumes. I never thought about it. You know why they had 26 volumes? Because there's 26 letters in the alphabet. And when we did a research paper, we looked it up in the encyclopedia. Two things my parents would tell me. If you ask how to spell a word, they'd say, "Look it up in the dictionary." And I was like, "I don't know how to spell it. How can I look it up?" And the second one was, "Look it up in the encyclopedia." We didn't have internet back then. In those 26 volumes, we had articles of history and science and geology, geography, physiology. But all of those articles and all of those volumes and all those words were composed of just 26 letters, A to Z. Jesus is everything between those 26 letters. The Bible says that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the eternal Jesus. He has eternal existence. It also tells us that he has earthly existence. Jesus says in 1 John, he says to John, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look." This is in Revelation 1. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus says the eternal one has died. And really, the good news of Christmas is that Jesus, the eternal one, took on a human body and actually became a man. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and Jesus came on a rescue mission. And God had to become a man in order to die, because you can't nail a spirit to a cross. We talk about the Son of Man. We talk about the God-man. We talk about one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus had to take on flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the second person in the Godhead, took on flesh, human flesh, so that he could die in our place on the cross. So in order for there to be a sacrifice for sins, because the Bible says that you and I will die too, for the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In order that we might not have to die eternally, Jesus took our place and he died on the cross. But because he's the eternal one, when he was taken down from the cross and he was put into that tomb, he didn't stay there. Jesus said, "I am he that was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen." That's the resurrection. That's the power of death broken. That's the power of Satan quenched. That's death defeated. He died for sinners, and those who trust him can receive forgiveness. I talked to someone this week who told me, I'm not living anymore, I'm just existing. And I was very sad to hear that. But it tells us that death takes on different forms. You can be walking, breathing, and be spiritually dead. You can have no reason to live, but still be alive. Jesus came to breathe life into our soul, to give us the breath of life, to give us that eternal life through the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of emphasis these days on near-death experiences, and there have been plenty of books written about it. I understand that some people have good experiences, and there's other people who have horrendous experiences. I've sat by the bedside of people who have been waiting in great anticipation and hope for the Lord to come and take them home. I sat next to one guy the day that he died. He sat in his chair, and he had 20-some fishing poles in a bucket beside him, and he had restrung all those poles, he said, for his grandkids after he was gone. And he kept saying, calling on Gabriel to come in his chariot and take him home. And that was a day that I'll never forget, because I'd never seen anybody so ready to go to meet the Lord. And I've sat by bedsides where people have screamed and yelled and fought and made sounds of distress that I can't even describe, other than to say that they were demonic in nature. And they were seeing what was coming. But I'm here today to tell you that I don't trust people who've been near death to tell me what lies on the other side. I want to trust someone who was dead. Somebody who was so dead that his body was laid in a tomb. And Jesus was so dead. It said that when he hung on the cross, and after he had given up his spirit, when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, that the soldiers went around as dusk was coming to break the legs of the criminals on the cross, because that would help them to die sooner. When they got to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. But instead, soldiers thrust a sword into his side. And it said, out came blood and water, which we now know means that his blood was already separating and coagulating. He was dead. And they wrapped his body, laid him in the tomb. That's the one I want to trust. I want him to tell me what lies on the other side, and I want him to prepare me for that moment. And by the way, when the people came to the tomb, the reason that the stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out, because the molecular structure of his body was such that he could go through doors and walls, and he could go through stones and tombs. He was raised with an entirely different body. The reason the stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out. It was only to let the disciples in and to show them that Jesus had in fact risen from the grave. So what do we know about this Jesus? He's the eternal one. He has eternal existence. He has heavenly existence. And he has earthly existence. And he holds the keys to death and Hades. You know, there's no place in the universe where Jesus cannot go. Jesus died and he went through death, and then he went to his Father, and then he said, "I've conquered that and I know what it's all about." And then Jesus comes back and he says, "I hold the keys to death and Hades." And so you say, well, what's that? What does that mean? What's Hades? Well, Hades had two sides to it, two places. In Luke 16, Jesus talks about two men who died, the rich man Lazarus, the rich man who was unnamed, and the poor man Lazarus. Says that Lazarus went to paradise where he was by Abraham's side, and the rich man went to Hades. And Hades is a hell-like place because Jesus describes it as him being in pain and great torment and thirst, and he's begging for a drop of water to be placed on the tip of his tongue. Jesus says, "I have the keys to death and Hades. Jesus also said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And I say, do you know anyone? Do you know anybody else who can make a promise like that? There's nobody else out there like Jesus. And it's important to realize today that every human being at death will meet this Jesus. If you can visualize this, at death there's a man in a big castle, let's say, and once inside there are two doors. One door leads to paradise and the other one leads to death, to self-loathing and regret. And Jesus stands there, and the Bible is very clear to some people. He will say, depart from me, you who are the workers of iniquity. And so they go through that door. And then to the thief on the cross, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And he could say that because that man believed and recognized his sinfulness and his need. And Jesus said, you can go with me into paradise. No atheist will ever get by him undetected. No Muslim, no Buddhist, no Hindu will ever get by him undetected. No Protestant and no Catholic. No one will ever get by him undetected. And you can ignore him if you want to here, but you cannot ignore him when you die. He's Savior today, he's Judge tomorrow, and a time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can ignore him here, but you'll not be able to ignore him there. This is the life in which we prepare for that final moment. This is the life, not after death. There's no hope for people after death to change their minds. When you die, your eternal destiny is fixed. And so then you say, well, how do we prepare? Well, what you do is that, first of all, it's not enough to recognize that we believe that he lived, or to believe that he died, or even to believe that he rose again, or to believe that he is the Messiah. It's not enough. The Bible talks about belief in a personal trust in Jesus, a transfer of trust. It's simple and it's easy, but it's terribly difficult, because what that means is that we acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We acknowledge that our self-perception is wrong. And we acknowledge that we cannot please God apart from Jesus Christ. But when we come with nothing to add to what he has done, and in humility, we come to receive what he has done. And when we receive, we're welcome to paradise. Because when we do receive, we are saved on his merit. Death is nothing to trifle with. The raw fact of death confronts us with the need for the gospel. If it were not for sin, we would not die. If it were not for sin, we would not deserve to die. And death reminds us that if there were no gospel available, we would all be entirely without hope. Our first father, Adam, was told that the day that he ate from the tree in the middle of the garden, he would surely die. As we understand death to be a separation, it's not a cessation. Your soul doesn't cease to exist. Adam did die that very day. He was separated from his fellowship with God, which is why he hid. When we die physically, our souls do not cease, but they are in fact separated from our bodies. And in the case of our first parents, it was the separation of estrangement brought about by their rebellious disobedience. Because of that, they and all their descendants were plunged into a condition of death, a lifestyle of death. As Ephesians puts it, we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions and sins. So here's the algebra lesson. I'm glad you're still with me. The gospel is like algebra. The negatives cancel. The living Christ was born in our midst and lived a perfect and sinless life. And because of this, the curse of death had no claim on him, which means that when he died, he did so willingly. He surrendered his life as a gift to us. doing this in order to take death itself down to the grave. And when he came back without death. The deaths canceled each other out, his death and our death. And that's why in the book of Revelation, both death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. And this means that every last one of us has a standing invitation set before us. And this is it. Look to Christ. Look to Christ in the cradle. Look to Christ in the carpenter shop. Look to Christ on the mountain. Christ in the boat. Christ on the cross. Christ in the grave. Christ in the garden. Christ on the throne. Look to Christ, because when you look to Christ with the kind of faith that only God can give, that means that you are picked up and you're incorporated into all that Christ is. You die in Christ, you're buried in Christ, you rise again in Christ so that you might walk in the newness of life. This is good news. This is the gospel. In Scripture, death is declared an enemy of God. And if there is one truth that we know about all of God's enemies, it's this. They all go down. Every last one of them. God is defeated by nothing. Death will be the very last one to go down, but go down it will. And a day is coming when a trumpet blast like nothing ever heard on earth before will sound. And when that happens, the graves will open. And those who have put their trust in Christ to the resurrection of life will rise up. And those who have not will rise up to the resurrection of damnation, as Jesus taught. But all will be raised. And those who are raised looking to Christ will see him as he is, and they'll become like him. And we will reflect him. And those who are raised facing away from him are facing the void, and will be integrated into that void. And we know all this will happen because God gave us a preview of this event in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection assigned to the end of history began by the grace of God in the middle of history. So let us all remember where we are and make sure that we're looking to him. We look to Christ in faith, and we anticipate everlasting life in hope. And some of you are going to have to let go of the notion that your baptism has saved you. Some are going to have to let go of the notion that your good works are going to save you. Let go of the notion that you're a pretty good person and you can stand on your own record. You're going to have to let go of all those things and trust the one who said, as many as received him, to those he gave the authority to be called the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. And when you die, he will be waiting there at the gates of paradise to welcome you home. So that's the king who was riding down the hill on the foal of a donkey. That is our great Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we look at this whole passage and we tend to skip over the part of Jesus weeping in his sorrow and his rejection. We like to get right to the resurrection, but Lord, we know that he had to die before he could rise from the dead. And we know that his death is what paid for our sins on the cross, that our sins were nailed with him to that cross in his body. And if you're here and you've never made that transfer of trust, you've never received what Jesus has to offer, you can do that wherever you are because God sees your heart. Why not pray to him right now and say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior, as my sin bearer. I put my trust in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to please stand. We're going to sing 548, Glory to His Name.